We continue our march through the Gospel of John, where today we arrive at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. By that description, it may not be really familiar to you, but our passage is quite familiar to many people. It is even a cliche, and a lot of people probably don't even know where it comes from. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, that sentiment comes from our text for this morning. This is the only passage in the Bible that describes Jesus dealing personally, not just conceptually, with a person about the issue of sexual sin. Now, you know how passionate I am to explain to you the setting of every passage as I preach on it, because you don't fully understand a passage of the Bible until you understand the setting in which God gave it. I'm still passionate about that, but in the case of this passage, it's irrelevant to try real hard to paint the picture of the background, because we don't know what it was. All we know for sure is that this incident took place in the temple area in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure which visit to Jerusalem during Jesus' ministry that it belongs to. And the reason I say that is that there's a big question about this passage. And there are two parts to that question. First, is it a genuine part of the Gospel of John? Now, don't let this shake you. The answer is there's not very good evidence that it is. Secondly, regardless of whether John wrote it or not, does it belong in the Bible or should it be removed? The answer that I arrive at, that most people do, is leave it, but admit its proper place is uncertain. Now, here are the facts about John 7:53 through 8 through 11, and they touch on the subject of textual criticism, that is, the study of how we determine from the manuscripts we have what is the original text of Scripture. And I want to lay this out for you a little bit. There's some things for you to learn here about the bigger picture of understanding your Bible. The oldest and best manuscripts of John don't have this section in it. Only the later ones, generally regarded as not as accurate, and they're not wildly inaccurate by any means, but only the generally poorer and later ones contain it. That's why it found its way into the English language in the King James Bible through the Textus Receptus, one of the later and more conflated manuscripts that we have that was used exclusively for the New Testament in that translation. And thence it has found wide acceptance. That's why a phrase from this passage is so very familiar. The manuscripts that do contain this text, this story, vary from one another on several details as well as where they put it. Most of them that have it put it here at the end of chapter, what we call chapter 7, after chapter 7, verse 52. Some have it after chapter 7, verse 36. Others have it after chapter 7, verse 44. Some have it at the end of the Gospel of John, and some have it right after Luke 21, 38. That tells you a couple of things. We don't know for sure when this took place. That's the first thing it tells you. And the second thing it tells you is the two main ideas is that it either took place during this visit when Jesus came for the Feast of Booths 6 months before he died, or it happened during Passion Week just a day or two before the cross. Second fact about this. Several words in these 12 verses occur here that aren't found elsewhere in John's writings. I was rather amazed as I learned New Testament Greek and as I translated the New Testament. You really can get a flavor for what sort of sounds like John and what sort of sounds like Paul and what sort of sounds like Peter, and nothing sounds quite like Luke. He writes differently in Luke and Acts than all the rest of them. And this one doesn't quite sound like John. Now, that's a weak argument on its own for rejecting it, because, of course, when you write about a different subject, you're going to write with different words. But it's still something to consider. Another fact is we know that ancient writers and commentators, for the most part, omit this. Some of them refer to it, and they considered it a later addition to the book. They believe that it was probably an oral tradition accurately passed down and eventually recorded. However, that sounds like I'm trying to talk you out of having to preach on it. There's a lot more to say. It fits just fine into the context here. It is another confrontation between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews. We know that everything in this incident is consistent with Jesus' character. We know that it's similar in certain respects to the incident of dealing with the woman in Samaria when Jesus broke a social custom by dealing with something differently than the people around him would. It's consistent with Jesus' way of dealing with tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards, etc. So it's okay in that regard. Another fact is this serves as an illustration of Jesus applying his own teachings from Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, where he taught that adultery was no longer to be punished by death. That's the standard in the law of Moses, and it appears to have been very rarely, if ever, actually applied. After Jesus came, there was no longer the death penalty for adultery. Another fact is, everything in this incident is consistent with what we know of the bad guys here, called the scribes and the Pharisees. They were more concerned with preserving their position and their rules than they were with the individual welfare of any one person. And so, as first-class hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees are in the limelight of the story, and that's kind of how we're going to approach it today. Another fact is that a man named Papias, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, refers to this incident in his writings, but he doesn't refer to it as part of John's gospel. So that tends to tell you that someone just one generation removed from the Apostle John knew of the story. That makes it very old, and that lends a lot of credibility to its having been an accurate or a true event, but it lends a lot of credibility toward it not being regarded as part of John's gospel. Now, here's a really interesting one. This is the last part of the lecture, then we'll get to the sermon. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 and converted to Christ in 386, said, here's his theory. He's now 300 years after John. Certain individuals removed this incident from their copies of Scripture, fearing that women would appeal to this story as an excuse for infidelity. Look, Art Bell didn't invent conspiracy theories. They've been around for many, many centuries, and that's a pretty unlikely one. But his observation, if there's any possibility that it's true, plus the fact that many in the post-apostolic age were hung up on asceticism and they wouldn't have necessarily liked this story, it all adds up to say we can't totally discount it. It's probably quite old, and it probably did. I mean, the writing of it is quite old, and it probably did happen in the life of Jesus. So we can neither prove nor disprove its authenticity, but it does seem that it took place. It doesn't conflict it with anything in Scripture, and so we're going to talk about it. Now, our approach will be to observe how Jesus silenced the hypocrites on this occasion. Dealing with hypocrites is a lot like wrestling with skunks. What do I mean by that? Well, ask Greg and Carol Edwards, whose dog likes to confront skunks that encroach on their property. Even if you win the confrontation, even if you are right, you're left with a stench. But you have to deal with it. And so the best technique is to follow Jesus' example. And I'm going to just give you three suggestions here. It's a narrative. It's not really a logical point-by-point passage. But let's look at it this way. How to confront a hypocrite. React slowly, number one. Number two, call him to God's standards. And number three, educate him out of his ignorance. Now, hypocrites love a good fight. Keeping their masks of hypocrisy tightly in place depends on honing their ability to act offended. The favorite attitude of a hypocrite is, harumph. I can't accept you. You're not right. You don't fit. And to keep their hypocritical values intact, they need to be exercised by regular tantrums of self-righteousness. And that's exactly what went on here. When you have to deal with a hypocrite, here are the suggestions. React slowly. Join me at the end of John chapter 7. Your Bible probably has this passage in brackets, or perhaps has a footnote attached to it explaining some of the things I told you about the uncertainty. But in our English translations, this is where it has landed. John chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, if ever there's been an arbitrary chapter division, this is one. Because these two sentences are connected, and we don't even know if the story belongs here. But that's how they got divided. It's arbitrary. It's meaningless as far as the chapter division. But we do know that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he often spent nights on the Mount of Olives. You leave Jerusalem, you go down to the east, you go down a steep incline, up another incline. That V-shaped valley is the Valley of Kidron. The hill on the other side is called the Mount of Olives. Often Jesus, if he didn't spend the night in the Mountain of Olives, he would go through the Valley of Kidron, over the Mount of Olives, to the village of Bethany, just around the corner there, at the home and stayed at the home of his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we'll see more about that when we get to John chapter 11. So this event apparently took place somehow after a night that Jesus had spent during his time in Jerusalem. He went away, he came back. Verse 2 says, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." Now, I've told you in the past, the normal way for the rabbi to teach is to sit down. And so Jesus would have been teaching in that case. Now, we also know that at the Feast of Booths, the amazing thing is Jesus stood up and yelled for everyone to hear. So this fits the context of a rabbi teaching. It doesn't necessarily fit that incident. So we don't know. But he gave great emphasis to what he said at the Feast of Booths by standing up and talking. So Jesus is teaching, verse 3. "And the scribes and the Pharisees," and there's another reason that this may or may not have been from the Apostle John, because what does he call the leaders of the Jews? Usually he calls them the Jews. Every once in a while he mentions Pharisees. He doesn't usually mention scribes. This actually sounds more like Matthew. Doesn't matter. Let's get the point. "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher,'" there's their first statement of hypocrisy. They rejected everything he taught. They hated him and they were plotting his murder. But here's how hypocrites deal with you. They smile and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, we don't know exactly how this unfolded. It's possible that these men were on their way to the Sanhedrin, that governing body of the Jews, to take this woman to a trial. The way you would spell that is kangaroo court. Maybe they were taking her there, put her on trial for her sin, and maybe they happened upon Jesus along the way and saw an opportunity. Now, from the context, from the broader context of John and the Gospels in general, I think it's more likely that they specifically caught her and brought her to Jesus. And I think they were trying to contrive the whole thing to trap Jesus and get him in trouble so they could justify carrying on with their plans to have him killed. And the only thing we know about this woman is that she was married, because they used the word adultery, moikeia. If a person is not married, there's a different word for sexual sin. Now, I want you to notice some things that characterize these hypocrites who brought this woman to Jesus. Number one, they consistently opposed Jesus' teaching. They rejected His authority. They told everyone He was a deceiver and a blasphemer. This is after the time that they had said He does all of His miracles by the power of Satan himself. And yet they bring this woman to Him under the guise of acting like they believe that He is qualified to render a judgment. Hypocrisy is deceptive. Notice also, it's quite likely they had to trap this woman in order to get this kind of accusation. Maybe the man involved with her wasn't accused because maybe they used him as bait. Maybe they set this whole thing up. You see, according to Jewish law, the witnesses, these men who were making the accusation, had to have seen the couple in the very act. Their law even specifies that they had to have observed the actual physical movements, and each witness's testimony had to be the same as all the rest because the penalty was death, so they didn't want people to be able to falsely accuse flippantly. So that makes you think this must have been the result of a trap. Hypocrisy makes people feel justified in being sneaky. Another fact about these hypocrites. If the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, now I don't want to have to explain this to you, somebody else was caught in the very act of adultery. Where is the man? Well, hypocrites don't have to apply the rules the same to everyone because hypocrisy is inconsistent even with itself. Another thing about these people, think about it, there was no need whatsoever to drag this woman out into the temple square in public. Just asking Jesus what He would do would have sufficed. But by doing it this way, they humiliated this woman. They just used her as a prop in their attempt to trap Jesus. When you deal with hypocrites, you will discover they are insensitive and vindictive toward individuals that they don't accept. So that brings us to verse 5. They went on to say, "Now in the law of Moses, or in the law rather, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing Him, that shows their real motive, in order that they might have grounds for accusing Him. That's what they were after. They didn't care at all about this woman. They didn't care at all about her adultery. They didn't care at all about the man. They certainly didn't care about having this woman be forgiven or having her life changed. It was all set up to try to trap Jesus. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. Now, does something bother you about their opening statement there? "Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Don't you love the way that's worded? Stone such women. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy 22, require the death penalty for both the man and the woman who commit adultery. Hypocrites twist Scripture. They're very selective about what they like to apply. They don't try to harmonize all the different passages. But they were all about trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to put Him in a situation where they could accuse Him of either disrespecting the law of Moses or disrespecting Roman law. If He says not to stone her, they'll turn around and accuse Him of not respecting God's law. If He says to stone her, they accuse Him before the Romans, They would have gone to the Romans and said, this man is recommending that we disobey your law, because the Jews weren't permitted to execute people on their own. That's why when Jesus was arrested, they had to get false accusers to go to the Romans to get the Romans' permission to kill Jesus. They brought this woman to get an accusation, not against her, not to resolve her case, but to trap Jesus. They couldn't have cared any less about her. They didn't care about moving her to repentance. It's not even certain that they actually wanted to stone her, because of the problems that would have caused with the Romans. Their real target was Jesus. And so what does he do? I said, react slowly. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, you would be amazed at the amount of ink that has been wasted over the centuries talking about what Jesus wrote on the ground. A lot of things have been suggested. Among them, the names and the sins of the men who accused the woman. That makes great preaching. Could do a lot with convicting people that way. Some people say, no, he wrote a warning to the scribes and the Pharisees. More liberal commentators say he doodled to kill time for the sake of drama and to gather more attention. Or the real liberal ones say he was at a loss, so he scribbled and stalled for time to figure out what to do. Let me tell you what we know for sure. The Bible doesn't say. And only a fool claims to proclaim what the Bible says when it doesn't say something. One thing is clear. The effect was dramatic. And by the way, while the text doesn't point at all to the content of what, if anything, Jesus wrote, the word for writing is a word that occurs only here, and it's a different form of the normal word for write. It could describe drawing pictures, or it could be making letters. So we don't even know if he actually wrote anything, but it certainly gave Jesus control of the situation rather than letting him be the victim of a trap. And you know, interesting, if this is a legitimate text, it's the only reference to Jesus ever writing anything. And yet we have more books written about this man who wrote nothing that was preserved than have been written about anybody else in history. By the way, if you have a version of the Bible that says he stooped and wrote in the ground as though he heard them not, that's in the King James Version, that's one of the places where there's variance in the manuscripts. That doesn't seem to be in any of the better ones. Listen, when you wrestle with skunks, that is, when you deal with hypocrites, react slowly. They love to fight. And if you react immediately to their challenges, you'll get sucked into a fight from which you will leave with a very bad odor about you. So to deal with a hypocrite, react slowly. And then secondly, call into God's standards. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The babbling of these accusers must have looked particularly ridiculous when Jesus didn't get riled up at all. And then, like he stood up and cried out during the feast, he straightened up. Now, that's included for a reason. He bent over, he's writing something on the ground. He stands up and says, okay, if you're without sin, you throw the first stone. That gave more weight to his profoundly short and very powerful message. Notice, Jesus did not make light of the woman's sin. That's not the point of the passage. He didn't plead extenuating circumstances. Maybe she had even been set up and entrapped. Jesus still didn't excuse it. Jesus didn't abolish the seventh commandment. It's pretty clear. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus simply showed the hypocrites that with their attitudes, they were in no shape to enforce this law that they said they were so eager to carry out. The law requires that the accusing witnesses were to be the first to begin the process of stoning anyone who was to be executed by stoning. Now, others were to join in. but they were to throw the first stones. That's literally from the Scriptures. These men standing around here had been going to secret meetings to plot how to murder the sinless Messiah. And they thought they could trap him now, but Jesus turned their thoughts to their own sinfulness. The whole incident shows Jesus came to seek and to save people, to turn them away from sin. He didn't come to condemn and judge and punish. Look, if you wind up condemned before the Lord, it's because you've rejected His grace. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. Now, you got to put those words together because that can sound a little bit funny to you. He was left alone as far as just Jesus and the woman of the group that had had this confrontation, but it's still in the midst of everyone else who was there. But they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, until they were all gone. See how they slink. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to have been a case of repentance on their part. It was more like a humiliating defeat. What they were aiming for was a public put down of Jesus. It turned into a very embarrassing moment for them. And you can rest assured they walked away with more hatred than ever toward Jesus. So here's the woman, where she was, still in public with the crowd and with Jesus, minus her accusers. Now, let me just throw in a little side note here. My personal impression, as if that matters, about whether this passage is authentic or not, I agree with the decision. It should be left there. We should deal with it. But the meek and humiliated response of the accusers makes me wonder if this really was authentic. Because we don't see the Pharisees reacting this way any other time. I'm not saying it's wrong. I have my doubts, though. And maybe that's a reason why it wasn't originally included in John. Who knows? But to deal with the hypocrite, do what Jesus did. React slowly. Then turn the attention to our personal obligation to obey God from the hearts. Don't get off onto their rabbit trails of imposing their standards on everybody else. Deal with your own response to God. Then go a step further. Finally, educate him out of his ignorance. God's word is the ultimate cure for hypocrisy. Only the truth, accurately applied, can cure hypocrisy. And predictably, the hypocrites, sadly, weren't around to hear what Jesus said next. And to be honest, very few people who reach the level of hypocrisy that measures up to like the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees, very few who are steeped in it to that extent ever come around. But if you give into the influence of hyprocrisy, it will spread. It's like food coloring in your bowl. You only put it in one little part of the bowl, but it's going to affect everything it touches. So it's imperative that we confront it and we keep it out of our midst. Look at verse 10. And straightening up, second time now he stood up, Jesus said to her, and again, this is one of those questions Jesus asks, not because he lacks information. He says it to point out something. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Most of the education that is accomplished when you deal with a hypocrite is probably going to benefit others more than the hypocrites. They were already gone, but still, Jesus sees the opportunity to teach from that. Verse 11, and she said, "No one, Lord," in answer to who condemns you. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." That's a great example of Jesus applying his own words. Remember, to Nicodemus, following John 3:16, he said in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, he will come, and he will come as the judge. He will come and he will judge with that great sword that proceeds from his mouth by the standard of the Word of God, the objective standard of the Word of God. He will be a judge, but he came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to bring forgiveness and redemption. The hypocrite stands up and says, "The law says we should stone such women as this one. She must be punished." That's what a hypocrite wants. Punishment of everybody but me. That's how it works. Jesus says, she needs to be forgiven. She needs to be saved. You will be qualified to be the judge when you are without sin. Now, don't take that too far. We all must judge according to righteous judgment from the Scriptures. We are called to do that. But judging a person's heart, judging a person's repentance, that's not ours to do. If your brother sins, reprove him. And if he says to you, "I repent," forgive him. And if he says to you 7 times in a day, "I repent," forgive him. That's what we do. We act on the standard of God's Word. And Jesus says, "Look, I'm not condemning you." Wait a minute. See, we're just caught in the act of violating one of the rules your dad wrote and gave to Moses on the stones. But he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. From now on, go your way. Sin no more. Now look, Jesus did not say, "Go your way. I'm okay. You're okay." Some guy named Harris wrote one of the worst Christian books I've ever seen. "I'm okay, you're okay." I'm not okay and neither are you. But by God's grace, we can stand forgiven. Jesus did not excuse her sin. Notice also, Jesus did not take away the possible consequences of her sin. She may have been pregnant by that encounter. Her marriage might have been ruined. I mean, if ever you wanted to keep an affair secret, getting it publicized by the Savior in the temple square during the feast, that's not the way to keep a very good secret. If she had children, it might have turned them from her in shame. Her reputation was tarnished forever. She might have contracted a venereal disease. If it happened today, she might have incurred the death sentence of AIDS. Because you're forgiven doesn't mean consequences are all washed away. But what Jesus did was forgive her sin. She could leave there in the confidence that her Savior forgave her. She could begin to rebuild her life free from the misery and the ongoing guilt. She can't have known that Jesus would soon die for her sin, but I bet she found out. I'll bet this is someone we see in heaven. As a matter of fact, she's exactly the kind of person who will be in the kingdom of God. And you know what? You're in a room full of a lot of people like her. And I say that on very good authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Boy, I could see the Pharisees shouting that one. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And by the way, writing to the Corinthians, who had just a few pockmarks on their own spirituality, Paul writes this, "And such were some of you." And I love this word. Some of the best doctrine always follows this word, "but." You used to be all of those things, and I'll bet you we could go around the room, and if we could actually take an X-ray of every person's heart, every one of those sins has probably been committed by somebody in this room. And if the sin hasn't been committed, it's been thought. Such were some of you, but, oh, what follows that, but, you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. But you were justified, that's declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Take all those words after that very important but, and let me tell them to you another way. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Sin no more. There's new life available through forgiveness. Does the passage belong in John? I can't prove that. Does it not belong in John? I can't prove that. Should it be here in John? Should it be in Luke? Should it be somewhere else? I don't know, but I'll tell you what, there's lessons you can learn from this passage. One is this. Hypocrites are often very religious people. Oh, these guys were full of themselves. Their self-importance just was, it entered the room 5 minutes before they got there. But they really care only for themselves. They're all about protecting their turf, and they cover their tracks with their self-righteousness. We also learn, yet again, hypocrites are inconsistent with themselves. Here they pretended to be so upset about a case of adultery that they weren't involved in, didn't affect any of them, and at the same time they were plotting to murder an innocent man who was willing to die in their place for their sins. Well, you don't get any more inconsistent than that. We also learn even Jesus didn't usually reach the hypocrites. He was adamant about exposing them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you, and fill in the blank. And he says it 7, 8, 9 times in Matthew chapter 23. But don't think that you're going to once and for all purge all hypocrisy from any group of people. You probably won't even fully purge it from your own heart. But it's nevertheless crucial we confront the problem, because if we don't, it spreads. And obviously, a lesson we should learn here, this is a good time to examine our attitudes toward sexual sin. It's more pervasive than you probably want to believe that it is. And I hate to say it because I hate for it to be true, but evidence assures me that, like 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. It might be such is someone among you. Christians are or have been involved in fornication or adultery that haven't dealt with it before God. I wish I could have the confidence that I didn't need to say that in this group, but it's epidemic in our world, and Christians haven't been as vigilant as they should be. And if you're involved with that kind of a sin, or you have been involved with that kind of sin and you've never brought it before the Lord, you've never confessed it, you've never admitted it, let me tell you, in case you haven't realized it, you have been caught in the act, because it was never hidden from the eyes of God. It's one of those lies we conveniently tell ourselves, well, that's a secret sin. No, it's not. Not before the Lord. And if anybody else is caught in a sexual sin, what's your attitude then? There are a lot of people who just want those people punished. I was working with a fellow pastor one time, and we were dealing with two situations long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Nobody in the room, so relax here. We were talking about two situations in a particular church at that time that involved sexual immorality. Two different people not involved with each other. And, you know, we were trying to work through all of that. We were trying to get restoration. We were trying to get forgiveness. And this guy said, you know, in the church I grew up in, pretty big church, we never had this problem. it's a good thing I couldn't reach him. I wanted to just snap his neck at that moment. You know, it came off like saying, well, gee, boy, we've really fallen a long ways. And thank goodness I couldn't reach him before he kept on talking. And he said, because in our church, people like that were never forgiven. They were never restored. They were just driven out. And what he was trying to say was how bad his heart hurt that his attitude was more like the ones who brought this woman. She has to be punished than Jesus, who said, go your way, sin no more. And something else crossed my mind. Maybe I'm just the only one that's been to this place. But another lesson I thought we ought to talk about is exploding a false idea. And it's believed by a lot of well-intended people. I've heard this said before. Well, yeah, he confessed. She confessed. But not until after they were caught. And the idea is, if you don't repent without getting caught, your confession and your repentance aren't genuine by definition. You ever heard that? Just occurred to me. That's not what Jesus thought. And then I started thinking about it. Of course, I would prefer that you respond to your conscience and that you respond to the work of the Holy Spirit without anybody else ever having to be involved. But you know what? I don't always recognize for what it is and acknowledge for what it is and confess for what it is my sin until I realize it. Which might be when there's an ugly consequence. Which might be when I realize I was blind to something. This woman was caught. She went away forgiven. I started thinking about it. David, take him. If the subject happens to be adultery, he got away with his double sin of adultery and secondhand murder, murdering the wife of the woman with which he, or murdering the husband of the woman with which he committed adultery. He got away with that for almost a year. He never admitted it. He hid it. Finally, remember how he was exposed? God sent Nathan to him. Nathan told him this story. What about the guy who has all of this, these flocks, and this other guy has one little lamb, and the guy with all the flocks steals the little lamb of that guy. And you know, what should happen to him? And David, you know, applied the law correctly. Well, he should be punished. You remember those famous words? I can picture the bony finger of a prophet. You are the man. How's David described? A man after God's own heart. Who wrote Psalm 51? David. Who wrote Psalm 32? David. What are Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 all about? Confession, repentance, restoration. When did he write those things? More than a year after the sin. Here's the point. Are you willing to say that his repentance wasn't genuine? I don't want to go there. The point isn't how your sin is found out. The point is, what do you do about it? What do you do about it? And the flip side of this is if you don't forgive someone because you don't happen to personally like the way they came around to you to say, I'm sorry, because maybe you have a doubt that they're just confessing because they want to get off the hook, then line yourself up with those scribes and the Pharisees. Don't line up with Jesus. Let God deal with the hearts. What do you do with your sin when you find out? What do you do with someone else's sin when you find out? Look, you can confess your sin to me. I can't forgive you. I mean, I can forgive you in the sense of anything you've done that's wronged me. I can forgive that. The Scriptures tell me to, and I will. But I can't grant you forgiveness from God. But it's not mine to judge whether your repentance is genuine or not. Let God deal with that. Go your way, Jesus says. Sin no more. And even when you wrestle with skunks, good news is, if you got the right potion, you can clean off what they spray on you. And they're still skunks. So stand with Jesus for grace, for forgiveness. And let's pray. Our Father, again, thank you. It's just two words in our language. It seems trite because we say it so much, but we do thank you for your grace. Teach us, I pray, to stand with Jesus, to bring about forgiveness, to apply grace, to seek reconciliation, and to realize that we do that arm in arm with others, just as needy as we are, standing in your grace. Father, whatever you need to do in any of our hearts today, do it, I pray, that you might be pleased to use us for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name.